Morning. It is a 28-verse psalm. It's got a lot to unpack in it. I don't know how much I'm going to unpack, but I need to get to the end for sure. So we're going to go ahead and start. Somebody was laughing. I don't know how much we'll unpack of Psalm 102. It's full of rich information in the midst of an afflicted psalmist. If you would bow with me and pray as we begin this study in Psalm 102. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. Father, we thank you even for the rain that's falling. And thank you, Father, that you bless us in that way. We thank you for the dry, parched land that now receives the moisture. We pray, Father, for those who are on the road and are coming to this morning, that you keep them safe, Father, that they arrive safely, that we are able to have fellowship with them, that we may worship together, that we may enjoy your word, and that we may, Father, praise and glorify your name and your salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for the psalms that were given, Father. We thank you that there are differing aspects to the psalms, Father, that we might know and understand that the men who were inspired to write these scriptures were living in real times, experiencing real events in their lives. Father, I pray that you would give me the right utterance this morning, that I may do justice to your word. Father, I pray that you would guide my mind, my heart, my lips. And Father, may we all be benefited by the reading and the understanding that you have for us to know in this, your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying in the Psalms, starting in Psalm 92 to 101. 9 out of 10 of those Psalms are what we would call royal Psalms. They look and they uplift the name of the Lord God. They look to praise and glorify Him. They look to sing and speak joyfully of the things that He has done. I went back and looked at the Psalms and just at the first couple of verses of each one. In Psalm 92:1, it says, "It is a good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name, O Most High." In Psalm 93:1, it says, "The Lord reigns and He is clothed in majesty." Psalm 95, it says, "Sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2, says, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day." 97, 1 and 2, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice." Psalm 98, "He has done wonderful things. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations." Psalm 99, "The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples." Psalm 100, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." Psalm 101, a psalm of David, "I will sing of the loving kindness and the justice of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." We come to Psalm 102, and the description above Psalm 102 in my version of the scriptures is the prayer of an afflicted man for mercy on himself and on Zion. It begins much differently than the previous psalms. It begins, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly." The psalmist, right out of the gate, is lifting his voice in supplication and petition to the Lord God Almighty. He recognizes he's looking to Lord God Yahweh, the Creator God, the Sustainer God, the Self-Sufficient One, who brings all things to pass according to His will and His good pleasure. He's calling out to Him in distress. And he's in that requests. He says, let my cry for help come to you. The psalmist in this psalm, there's going to be a picture conveyed that part of his distress is physical, it's mental, it's spiritual. There's a time of affliction, and for the most part, I believe, and am led to believe by reading many of the other commentators, that this is a time of exile in Babylon. So the people have been there in Babylon, in exile, subjugated by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and others, and he's going to indicate what he physically, the psalmist, is experiencing in relation to that. That's a near-term prophetic utterance in Psalm 102. There's also a far fulfillment of some of these prophecies given in this psalm. This one is much, this psalm is much akin to Psalm 137, and part of that reads, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung up our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Much as the psalmist of Psalm 137 is declaring in the captivity, it was not a pleasant time. You know, I tend to forget that. I think of Daniel. I think of his friends. And I think there were times when they were under persecution indeed by the authorities that were there, but they were in the palace. They were in the midst of all of the opulence of Babylon, and I tend to forget that Daniel also suffered in that time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego suffered in that time, but there's a whole portion of a nation in the land of Babylon that is suffering. And Psalm 137, they want us to remember that they're in Babylon, they are in their captors' midst, they're in their tormentors' midst. These are people that deride them, that laugh at them, that torment them verbally, continually. I mean, they're laughing at them in Psalm 137, saying, sing your songs of joy to Zion. Yeah, sing for us. And the psalmist of 137 says, how can we do that? Zion is in desolation. It's been destroyed. It's been torn down. The peoples have been killed by sword or famine or pestilence. They've been brought into captivity into Babylon. They've been sent into exile into other nations, including Egypt. The land is desolate at this point, at the time of the captivity in Babylon. Now, this is the station that I find the psalmist of Psalm 102 in. He feels this distress. He feels this burden. He feels this oppression in the land of Babylon. He cries out to God in the condition that he's in. He wants God to hear. He wants God to answer. And he, knowing that Yahweh is the Creator God, the one who created all that there is, that causes all things to happen according to his will, he knows that God can answer him. He knows that God can change his circumstances. And for that reason, I believe the last part of this, he says, God, answer me and answer me quickly. There's no reason in our prayers that we should not tell God of our condition, of our oppression, of our feelings of being in trial or tribulation in this earth. And also, there's no reason we shouldn't ask God to answer quickly. He's able to. There's no question about that. Do we determine in our hearts that that's what God must do? No. But we know that God can. We know that if it's in his design, if it's in his will, if it's in his purpose, he will. And I would rather pray, God, answer me right now, and wait for the Lord to see what his answer is. But the Lord will answer according to his desire. In verses 3 to 7, the psalmist declares his condition in bondage, his condition in captivity. He describes in very vivid imagery how he feels at this time. Not only how he feels, what his physical condition is. It says, "For my days have been consumed in smoke, my bones have been scorched like the hearth, my heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groanings, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake, and I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop." This is not the cry of a joyful psalmist. This is the cry of a person that has been oppressed and has seen the oppression of God's land, Zion. He's seen the destruction of Jerusalem. He's seen the destruction of the land of Judah. And all of this weighs heavily on his heart. And when he says that he's stricken in his heart, he's heartbroken over the events that have occurred to the nation of Israel. He looks at the day by day, every day is the same. He gets up, he performs the same tasks, he's praying to God that the nation would be returned, but nothing changes, like a puff of smoke. So every day, it's here and it's gone, it's here and it's gone. It says, "My bones have been scorched like a hearth." This is such a deep depression, anxiety, feeling of remorse, feeling of gloom and despair over where these people are. It hurts his very heart. His heart's been smitten like grass and is withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. There are times in maybe many of our lives where we've suffered a loss, where we've suffered in persecution or tribulation or trial. And we've suffered that to the point where we don't even have an appetite anymore. You don't feel like eating, and that just compounds the physical issues that you have with your body and your heart being broken. There's with the loudness of my groanings, my bones cling to my flesh. And you've heard some people sink into such depression. They don't eat. They do unwise things. They are depressed. They wither away, literally. They're nothing but skin and bones, and they have no strength to do anything. And this adds to the fact that that's why everything seems like it's a puff of smoke. I'm weak, I'm tired, I'm unable to do, I'm helpless in this condition to do anything. And I groan. All I can do is groan thinking about the condition of my own self, but also of the people of God in this time of captivity. When he talks about in verses 6 and 7, "I resemble a pelican of the wilderness and I like an owl of the waste places." These are two particular types of birds that are mentioned in Scripture, especially in Leviticus. They're unclean. They are essentially despicable birds. That's what he feels of himself. He says, "I've become like a lonely bird on a housetop." And the only thing significant about a lonely bird on a housetop is how lonely it looks. And this is the feeling of the psalmist. In the midst of his physical issues and ailments, in his heart, he just feels lonely. The worst thing about this is he feels that maybe God has departed from him and from the nation. Verses 8 to 11 says, "My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and away and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like the grass. And not only is the psalmist feeling a physical, spiritual deprivation, but the Lord also, the psalmist also, is being reproached by those he's in the midst of. I like the psalmist of 137, where they have tormentors to them that taunt them day and night continually. This psalmist is reproached all day long. They deride him. They even use his name as a curse. I mean, obviously, God, and look at God, the God of this nation, where is he now? The nation is here in Babylon. The land that they once had is desolate. It's been made a waste place. Where is your God? Where are your songs about Zion and the glory of the Lord? The enemies in captivity reproach him all the day long. They deride him and uses their name as a curse. The idea of having eaten ashes and mingled his drink with weeping is an idea of there's in the culture of the time, wearing sackcloth and ashes is a time of mourning, of gloom, that you would have after a period of loss. Well, this loss for the nation of Israel in Babylon was 70 years. Now, they knew it was going to end after 70 years, but it was 70 years in the land. It's a long time to have people treat you like a captive. It's a long time for people to torment you, to mock you, to laugh at you, to scorn you, to ridicule your God. And you know, the thing that this psalmist will come to understand and know is that he needed to be relying on what the Lord had declared to be true. And he's going to call upon him. And many of our lives, as I said, there's trials and tribulations. There's times of grief and despair. There's times where we're heartsick about things that have happened, a personal loss, a person that has gone out of our lives. And if you're in that kind of a situation, you need to come to where the psalmist came. And that's the reality that God is an eternal God. He's in control. And he is bringing things about according to his will and his good pleasure. Verse 12 and 13, but thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. I already mentioned the fact that in captivity in Babylon, they knew that they would be there for 70 years. That's because the prophet Jeremiah had told them so. And if we go to Jeremiah chapter 25 and look a little bit at chapter 27 and 29, we can see what Jeremiah had actually prophesied. In chapter 25, verse 5 and following, there was a determination by God that Jeremiah would declare to the people that they should turn every one from his evil way and from their evil deeds and dwell in the land which the Lord had given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Number one, there's a promise to the nation that whatever happens, the Lord has promised that he will be with the forefathers and forever and ever in the nation of Israel. And do not go after gods and serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened, verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger and to the work of your hands and to your own harm. Verse 8, therefore, says the Lord God of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declared the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 13 says, why will you die, you and your people, by the sword and famine and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? There were false prophets in the land. Jeremiah was declaring to the people that there was going to come judgment on the land, that they were going to be taken to Babylon. This is what's going to happen because you have not obeyed the words of the Lord. You have gone after idols, and you have not served the Lord, and it's going to happen. And there were false prophets that declared that was not so. But Jeremiah, by inspiration, was led to declare to them a different story. And he describes the taking of the temple vessels that are in the house of the Lord in verse 21 of chapter 27 in Jeremiah. It says, yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and they shall be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. The Lord declared judgment was coming. It's coming in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. The people were going to suffer. The land was going to be laid desolate. Even Zion and Jerusalem, even the temple, would be ransacked. In chapter 29 of Jeremiah, talking about the false prophets, in verse 9 and following, says, for they, the false prophets, prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So the Lord declared there's judgment coming. You're going to be taken to Babylon. It's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be a good time. And the people not only will be in captivity and not only be tormented and taunted and treated as slaves in Babylon, but they will be remembering that the land which was one of Abraham's promises, was desolate. And the Lord declared, after 70 years, I will visit and I will bring you back. This is the hope that Daniel had. And Daniel prays in chapter 9. He actually prays to the Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 9, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servants and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called thy name, for we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any mercy or merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. This is why a couple of commentators I read believe that it may have been Daniel that wrote Psalm 102. The expression in the prayer is exactly what is being expressed by the prayer of the psalmist in 102. And they recognize that the Lord abides forever. They recognize He's eternal, that He causes all things to happen, that He will arise and will have compassion on Zion. For it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. That's why many of the commentators here believe that they knew when they went into captivity into Babylon, it was going to be 70 years. And several commentators believe that it points to the fact that it was near the 70 years. And they're looking for the Lord to do exactly what He said He was going to do. And we're going to understand why they believe He can, even in the midst of their captivity, because of who He is. Verses 14 and following to 20. Surely thy servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. They are looking back at what has happened to Judah and Jerusalem, to the temple. But they're looking even and know that the stones are still there. But even in the dust, they know that God created the world from nothing. And God, even from the dust that is there and the stones that are there, can rebuild Zion. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute, and has not despised their prayer. There's a recognition that the reestablishment of Israel in the land, it's a foregone conclusion. God said, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and then I am going to bring you back. There's a great promise in that. And He says this is going to be written for generations to come, that we might know how God works in this world according to His will. He is able. The Lord has built up Zion. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and the despised, and has not despised their prayer. And we can look forward to a time when the Lord did not despise the prayers of those who call out to Him for salvation. For in the right time, Jesus Christ, His Son, came. He came and paid the penalty for sin, that the wicked and the unrighteous crying out to Him might be saved. That's why verse 18 of Psalm 102 says, this will be written for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created will praise Your name. They will remember that the Lord, He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, and He heard the groanings of the prisoner to set those who were doomed to death free. Now, that's a foregone conclusion of the captivity in Babylon, and the Lord was going to do this for those in captivity. He was going to set those prisoners free. He declared it in His word by the prophet Jeremiah and in other places. And He's going to do it. It's an established fact. For us in later years, it is no less true that the Lord is in heaven. He looks down. He sees what's going on. He hears the prayers of people. He hears the groanings of those who are in prison, who are captive in their sin. And the Lord God, through Jesus Christ, sets free peoples who are doomed to death. We are captive in our sin until we're released from that sin by the salvation found in Jesus Christ. Verse 21 and 22 says that this is done so that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, and that when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. I don't know how often it has occurred that a nation has been completely, utterly, essentially destroyed, been destroyed, been made desolate, had their people killed by the sword or killed by pestilence or killed by famine, been exiled to other nations, or have been led into captivity into a foreign land, and then after 70 years come back. And the psalmist understands, even as Daniel understood, the Lord's going to do it because the Lord said he would. And the Lord accomplishes this. And because of that, men will tell of this. They'll remember this. It's a significant thing. This is not something that man can bring about of their own accord. It is because of God's work in the midst of his nation, Israel, that Jerusalem will again be built up. And not only will Israel praise the Lord, but the nations around will also praise God. When the Lord is recognized for what he has done and his grace and his mercy and his kindness, when he is recognized for the fact that he miraculously performs works that just are beyond our thoughts, peoples recognize it, they praise his name, and they look to serve him. Verses 23 and first part of 24, the psalmist again notes that he is in a weakened condition. He is physically and mentally and spiritually weak. And he needs the help of the Lord. And he recognizes that the Lord is the one who has put him in this condition. He says, "He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days." And I say, what does the psalmist recognize? That it is the Lord that's at work in everything that's going on in his life at that point in time to accomplish his will. And it causes the psalmist to say, "Oh my God, oh my God." A personal declaration of his reliance upon the Word of God, the person of God, the ability of God. "Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days." And again, the psalmist recognizes, "Thy years are throughout all generations." God's not constrained by this time, this point in my life. It's not constrained to my generation. It's for all generations. The Lord is eternal. He's there in the beginning. He's there in circumstances then in the psalmist's life. He's here in our present conditions ourselves. He will continue to be. And as we'll find out in a few verses to come, no matter what happens to this earth, God is the same. And God is eternal. And God will continue. Verses 25 to 27. "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." We don't have to go very far in other places in Scripture to know that it declares that God is the Creator God. He caused heavens and earth to be founded. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:6, "In the beginning the Spirit was moving across the face of the waters." In John chapter 1, there's a declaration of Jesus Christ himself, that he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And in him all things came into being, and apart from him nothing has come into being that has come into being. We are recognizing by the eyes of the psalmist here, and he doesn't realize how much he is looking forward as well as backward to the foundation of the earth. That he's looking at not only God the Father, not only Yahweh, but God the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians way off of my notes. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, declaring of Jesus Christ, "It is for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We also find in that same passage in Colossians that He, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the domain of the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 25 shows us that there is it's not amazing. God repeats over and over and over and over again, we need to understand that He is the Creator God. He formed this earth. He formed the heavens. He formed all that is in it. He sustains it by the word of His power. This is repeated, and even we tend to overlook that, but in so many places, the validity of the scripture that is being taught at that time is being taught by, or remember this, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the God we're speaking to. This is the God we are singing to. This is the God we are praying to, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things. Verse 26, even though they, that is the creation, will perish, thou dost endure. God is eternal. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. You know, the continuity of Scripture, again, I'm going to use the word amazing. It's amazing how often God declares in His Word and repeats the fact that the earth will be changed. Even if it perishes, God is still there. But that thought is contained in Isaiah 65, verse 17. It's contained in 2 Peter 3, 13. It's here in Psalm 102. And it's in Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. And coming to the very end of all things, it is declared there. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And behold, He who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write these things, for they are faithful and true. This is God's Word. All of God's Word is faithful and true. We need to remember in all things that we should not preface things as if mankind is going to do something wonderful and magical about this world to make it come into a wonderful existence. That's not going to happen. What is going to happen in this world, God has declared in His Word. It's faithful and true. The church that we attend, and the reason that I continue to attend here is because there is a desire to be a pillar and support of the truth, because the truth of God's Word, it is faithful and it is true and is everlasting, because God is everlasting. God's Word's not going to pass away. Amen. I need to go to Hebrews. And I have to get to this in verses 25 to 27. I mentioned that it was mentioned in. I did not. I need to go to Hebrews chapter 1, where we also see the same utterance, but it is further clarified in Psalm 102. It appears that the psalmist is looking to God the Father, as if God the Father is saying this to the psalmist, but it's not. It's God the Father speaking of and to the Son. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 1. I must get there somehow. Hebrews chapter 1. We're running out of time. I may skip the verses 5 through 11. Verse 1, God, after he has spoken so long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Again, an understanding that Jesus Christ was at work in the creation of the world. He is God. He is a portion and part of the Godhead. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power, the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, he inherited a much more excellent name. For which of the angels did he ever say? And then he gives an example of a contrast between what God's fearsome angels are to who Jesus Christ is. And which one of them to which one of the angels has he said, thou art my son, I have begotten thee? To which one has he said, you shall be a son to me? To which one shall he say they are ministers of flames and a minister of fire? But the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, God, the Lord God Father, looks at Jesus Christ as part of the Godhead. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is in the scepter of his kingdom. Verse 10, thou, O Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and in the heavens are the workmen's works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all become as old garments, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, and as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. This is God the Father talking to Jesus Christ, God the Son. And they're declaring the truths that were already prophesied in Psalm 102 by the psalmist in captivity, which had a near fulfillment in the freedom and the release of the nation of Israel back to the land. Even so, God the Father is saying, we find our release from the captivity of sin through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is a ruler and a king for this earth. And together they're going to roll up the heavens one day. They're going to be changed. Why would we find that hard to believe? A lot of people look at Revelation and say, oh, that's, something to be regarded as ethereal, or, you know, it's not actually true that that's going to happen. If you believe that the Lord God Almighty created the heavens and the earth, which we must, because Scripture says it over and over and over and over again, why is there any consternation about the fact that God's going to change it when he wills? And he will. The Lord God, the Godhead in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're almost out of time, so it's good I got to that point. Verse 28, the children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. A recognition here by the psalmist and the condition that is there, that the children of God through Abraham will continue. Their descendants will continue. They'll be established before the Lord God. Not only that, in the future fulfillment of that, Gentiles, all the nations of the world will be blessed through the fact that God continues to make sure that that is a continuing truth. How is it that Israel exists today? They were sent into captivity for 70 years, and the Lord God brought them back. Hundreds of years later, they were sent into captivity again throughout the whole world, and God has brought them back. I know some of the reformers believe that there was not a real return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel back in the Reformation times. because Israel wasn't a nation anymore. They were everywhere, and they were ridiculed, and they were despised. They were brokenhearted over the fact that they were not in the land. And they are to be called back into the land by God's will, God's purpose, at God's time, and He's going to change that nation and give them a heart after Jesus Christ, their Messiah, which they did not recognize the first time, but they will recognize in time to come. Had a lot to unpack there, and I missed some things that I should have gone to, but we are fresh out of time. I'm going to end this with prayer, and if you have any questions, feel free to ask afterwards. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have preserved for us that understanding of how you have continued to work from the beginning. That, Father, you are a creator God and a sustainer God, and that, Father, by Jesus Christ, your Son, you are a saving God. Father, your people Israel looked forward to the Messiah coming, the one who would save his people from their sins, and they did not recognize Christ at that time. And there's a time now, Father, for we in the church to declare that wonderful gospel message that Jesus came, that he lived on this earth, that he walked a righteous and holy life, that he died on a cross for sins that were not his own. Thank you, Father, for your word that continues to lift us up, encourage us in times when we are despairing, Father, even of our very lives sometimes. May we look to you, the eternal, all-enduring God of the Scriptures. We thank you for these things and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.